Gospel of Matthew. The last time we were together, we closed the Old Testament by looking at the final book written, the book of Malachi. Now, Malachi is the final book of the Old Testament, not only in regards to prophecy, the nature of his prophecies bring to close a series of important things that God was revealing to his people, the children of Israel, but it closes the Old Testament also chronologically. It was actually the last of the books written. Malachi was the last in chronological order of the prophets to minister in B.C. or before Christ. And so Malachi closes things. Now, between Malachi and the book of Matthew are what most Bible scholars refer to as the 400 years of silence. Now, these were not 400 years of inactivity. As a matter of fact, looking at the 400 years that existed between the close of the Old Testament and the beginnings of the New Testament is actually kind of important for us, because as we get into the Gospels, we're going to see a lot of things that if we're, as we are, traveling book by book, we would kind of scratch our head with. First, we closed in the Old Testament with Persia being the dominant power. The Persians controlled the land. The Persian Empire had followed after the Babylonians and after the Assyrians, but it was a mighty empire. Now, between Malachi and Matthew, during this 400 years, some things happened in the geopolitical realm. The Persians try multiple occasions to invade the peninsula of Greece, and they failed. They failed miserably. And as a consequence or a byproduct of their inability to push back the Greeks, what we see happening is that the Persian Empire declines and gives way to the conquests of a Grecian empire under the authority, leadership, guidance of a man by the name of Alexander the Great. So Alexander led the Greeks against the Persians, against most of the known world, and Alexander, in just a short period of time, dominated the world. But as quickly as the Grecian Empire came onto the scene, is about as quickly as it faded. Because following Alexander, the Grecian Empire was divided into four sections, and as a result, basically splintered the power that they had controlled, their power that they had assumed. Now, as a result, things shift globally. Up until the Greeks, the power always existed in the East. It did. I mean, if you want to even look at, you know, the world beyond just the Crescent, right, the Middle Eastern area, I mean, you have powers, you know, in the Chinese dynasties that existed during this time period as well. But here's the deal. The Greeks shifted things. The balance of power, that pendulum shifted with the Greeks from the Persians, and so that the power, global power, moved from the east to the west, because the Romans would rise from the remnants of the Grecian Empire. And the Romans would be an empire unlike any other empire. They would dominate the landscape. Their territory would be much greater than any that came before them. Their rule, their power, their wealth, their fame would spread beyond all of the other empires that preceded it. Now, during all of these events, which occurred in these 400 years of silence, a lot happens in 400 years. Three movements of global control happen during these 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. And stuck in the middle of all of it, if you look at where Persia is, and you look at where Rome is, and you look at where Greece is, and if you look at another player during this time, the Egyptian Empire fades during this time period, but they fade because they get their butts kicked in several different wars. What's in the middle of all of these nations? A little tract of land we know as the Promised Land, where the Jews resided. Now, as a result, they are in a lot of ways a punching bag. Kind of like a hacky sack. It's like everyone gets their turn to apply the right foot. I mean, from person to person, from country to country, from nation to nation, this little group of people, we know as God's people, get kicked around. And as a result, they never find independence. From Persian control, they get shifted to Grecian control. From Grecian control, they come under the control of the Egyptians. Egyptian control shifts over ultimately to the Romans, who govern the area by placing an Edomite as the king, a man by the name of Herod the Great. Now, during all of these things, it's important to also note the rise of a few key words that we find predominant in the New Testament. You get to Matthew, and it's very quick that you're introduced to the Romans, right? But as mentioned, if you don't comment on what's happening historically, you're like, where in the world did these people just come from? And what happened to the Persians? Which is why all of this is relevant. Some other things that you get introduced to, though, in these 400 years, which is pertinent when you get into the gospel account, is that politically within God's people, two main factions emerge. You have a group of people that are extremely conservative, religious, and in a lot of ways nationalistic and traditionalistic. You would call them, using modern language, the right-wing party of Israel, a group known as Pharisees. The Pharisees were a political organization. They were a political group that believed in national pride, had a desire to get rid of the Romans, wanted their own independence, wanted the rise of the kingdom, wanted the Messiah to come and do this. They had all of these desires, all of this thing. They were stringent when it came to the Torah. They were stringent when it came to obeying the law. A lot of factors. So you're introduced to the Pharisees. The Pharisees become a factor during these 400 years. Now that's relevant because you get into the Gospels and who do you run into? Pharisees. So we need to know who they are moving forward. Another group, not quite as popular, but still as dominant, was a group known as the Sadducees. We would call them the left-wing party. They were very wealthy, but very liberal. They didn't really care for the miraculous. They didn't believe in the miraculous. They didn't really believe in the afterlife, though they were religious in some ways. They denied the supernatural. This group basically comes from a brazen, pessimistic, kind of bitter perspective towards God. And so you have the Sadducees. A third group is a group of people that we really don't find in the Old Testament, though there are some mention of them. They come to power and they come to notoriety during these 400 years. And it's a group of people known as the scribes. Now, it's true that some scribes were also priests, but the two weren't mutually exclusive. The scribes were the experts of the law. These were the people that knew everything about the law. They knew all the little tit and tittle, every little bit of the law they were experts concerning. Frontwards and backwards, inside and out, they knew the law. And they knew how the law should be applied, how the law should be interpreted. You would, if you compared the scribes to a present-day group of people, you would call them the lawyers. So you have the right wing, you have the left wing, and you have the attorneys, all present, all developing, all coming to really prominence during these 400 years. All groups of people, by the way, that as we look through Matthew and the rest of the New Testament, we find mention of. Now, there was another event that's not necessarily pertinent to our study, but deserves at least reference that occurred during this time period, and that was a gentleman by the name of Judas Maccabeus. Was a priest, and in response to some of the atrocities and blasphemous behavior of some of the Roman counterparts, leads a mini revolution, a revolt of Judea against Rome. Now, historically, his revolt was one of the more successful of any against the Roman Empire, especially during this time period. They enacted a form of guerrilla warfare. They fought hard. They wanted to rid the land of the Romans. But ultimately, this little mini revolution known as the Maccabean Revolt was squashed. But this was an event that took place significant. Some of the books that document this historically, we don't believe to be part of the Bible, but they were written during this time period. The Roman Catholics accept a section known as the Apocrypha as being part of their Bible, document some of these events. We don't believe that they're scriptural. This is 400 years of silence for a reason, which leads us to an interesting point. Why was God silent for 400 years? I mean, what was it? I mean, never before had God been silent, especially this long. Never before in the life and ministry of his people had God seemed as disinterested as he was during this time period. Even when the Jews were taken into exile, their ultimate punishment, right? This was 70 years worth, right? And even during those 70 years, was God silent? No, God ministered in a lot of ways through Daniel. He also ministered through Ezekiel. Back in the land, there were other prophets that would minister in various ways. So God wasn't silent even during that time period. So why now? Why now? I think the clue, the indicator, we find at the close of the book of Nehemiah. Now, we're not going to turn there. We're not going to look there. But I'm going to recap a little bit. You see, up until this point in history, the Jews' Achilles, their problem, right? Their big fault, their big failure, what kept tripping them up over and over and over again was lapses in morality, wasn't it? And it came in all kinds of variations. In some instances, it was sexual immorality. Other instances, it was paganism. Certain instances, idolatry. They would intermarry within the nations when they weren't supposed to. They wouldn't have faith and believe when they were supposed to. So often, as we've looked at in the Old Testament, the people's problem was that they didn't obey God. They were disobedient. They were rebellious, right? Now, this is why they get kicked into exile. This is the purpose of God punishing, trying to open their eyes. Then they come back to the land. There were three ways of exiles that come back. One led by Zerubbabel. The second group was whom? Ezra. The third was Nehemiah. The close of Nehemiah is the last of the history we're given. And what does it conclude with? It concludes with Nehemiah giving God's people a very clear warning. Now, Malachi builds off of this in a lot of ways. You see, the Jews' problem is that they had lapses in their moral standing. God punished them for that. But what ends up happening? You see, to kick back against their mistakes and their sin, the people swing the opposite direction towards something just as grotesque in God's view, and that's legalism. Now, some of the things that Nehemiah warns them against, we find reaching their manifestation by the time you get to the Gospel of Matthew. And I think this is why God was silent, because the people wouldn't get it. They went from being immoral to being religious hypocrites. And God's like, we need another plan. Now, I'll give you a few examples. One, don't forget the reading of the law. Study the law, love the law. This was an encouragement. But what would happen? They would become so consumed with obeying the law, right? By the time you get to the gospel. Back in the day, they didn't even read the law, and that was a problem. But then you get to the gospel account, and what happens? Not only are they reading it, but according to Jewish custom, they were memorizing it. They were studying it. It was a huge part of life. You had to follow all of the law. You had the scribes that interpreted it, the Pharisees that enforced it. All of these things were happening. But here's the problem. They were obeying the law without understanding why the law had been given to start with. They were doing the right things without even knowing the reason they were supposed to be doing the right things. They had become so consumed with this. Here's another example. They warn against intermarrying the other cultures, intermarrying outside of the faith. And this was not about ethnicity. This was about religion, spiritual standing before God, compromise morally. So what had happened? You get to the New Testament, and not only This was a group of people that for centuries was always breaking that command and marrying the people that they weren't supposed to. You get to the Gospels, and it swung the whole other degree, so much so that not only will the Jews not intermarry with other nations, but they hate other nations, they're bigoted towards other nations, and the Gentiles they despise, which is everyone other than the Jews. They wouldn't touch you, minister to you, look at you, they hated you. They taught that the only purpose of the Gentile was to stoke the flames of hell for bad Jews. Quite a difference, right? You see, here's the reality. And we're going to start in some ways by giving you the challenge that Matthew presents to his audience before we even get to the nuts and bolts of it. His challenge. In your handout, you'll see the last sentence of the main point. Matthew's challenge is simple. The religious man desiring to please God needs Christ Jesus, not religious rite or ritual. You see, the Jews, when we get to the Gospels, they had emphasized doing the right things. But why were they doing the right things? They were trying to earn God's favor. What did they earn? God's silence. They were trying to perfect themselves on their own through their own effort and their own ability. And God detested this. Why? Because the law was never designed to save a man, but to reveal his need for a Savior. And this is why this is revealed. Now, Matthew. Who is Matthew? Matthew. Well, our gospel writer here introduces himself in a lot of ways in Matthew chapter 9. He's also known as Levi. He was a tax collector, which tells us a few things about Matthew. Matthew was a very wealthy man. And yet he gave up all to follow Jesus. Jesus called him, Jesus commissioned him, and Matthew becomes part of the inner circle of Christ at the beginning of his ministry. So Matthew was an eyewitness to the majority of events that we find in his gospel, in his record. Now, being a tax collector, this would give Matthew some unique advantages. One, in addition to being wealthy, he would be educated. Tax collectors were the brightest of the people because they were contracted out by Rome. So he would be very educated. Because he would work with all different kinds of people, he would be an expert in linguistics. Lots of different languages were used. Yes, Greek was the common language, but there were instances where Hebrew is used. There's Latin being used during this time period. Matthew would be familiar and would be an expert with all of the different dialects. Matthew was a Jew. Working for the Romans, he was educated, and he knew language. But in addition to that, as a tax collector, Matthew would be an expert at record keeping. It was part of his job. It's been said that when Jesus commissioned Matthew, that Matthew forsook all except his pen and paper to follow Jesus. Now, though this is debated in some ways, I am of the persuasion that Matthew was the first gospel written. Not only do I believe this, but for the first 500 or so years of church history, they believe this. It's only been until recent times that there's been some evidence that would possibly point to the gospel of Mark as being the first. But I think Matthew, though maybe not compiled together as one book until maybe after the Gospel of Mark had been written. At the same time, Matthew writes, I think in a lot of ways, as a journalist. He's in the midst of the camp. When Matthew talks about the Sermon on the Mount, or when he talks about a miracle that Jesus performed, he's writing as an apostle from an eyewitness perspective. There's Jesus preaching. And what's Matthew doing? I think Matthew's there with pen and paper in hand, writing it all down. Now, this is great because we're given an eyewitness account of the events of Jesus' life from a man that was there who was and had the proper credentials to be a viable recordist, a viable person in regards to being able to record events, write them down in an eloquent, clear-cut, precise way, Matthew. Now, being a Jew Matthew writes from a very Jewish perspective, which is fascinating. Now, this serves as a big benefit, and really is one of the one of the reasons why the Gospel of Matthew is first. As a Jew, Matthew writes from a Jewish vantage point. He writes to the Jews. He writes to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is his audience. He's writing from the lens of a Jew watching these events, and he's presenting Jesus as their awaited king. That's his point. Now, all of the gospel writers write from a different angle. It would be kind of like this. If there was a car crash that took place, and there were four of us on four corners of this intersection, and we see this crash. Now, the reality is that we would all describe the same crash, but in varying ways. Why? Well, it's not as though our viewpoints contradict one another, but we're seeing the same event taking place from different vantage points, different perspectives. Now, you take into account also that there's a different purpose in each of the writers, why they penned to begin with. They have an audience, and they have a core message that they're trying to communicate or get across to that audience. Matthew's audience was the Jews. His audience was his people, the nation of Israel. What is he writing to accomplish? He's presenting Jesus as their king, as their Messiah, as the awaited and anointed one. Now, Matthew uses more Old Testament prophecy than any of the other writers. In addition to that, he quotes from the Old Testament more than any of the other writers. Matthew uses Jewish idioms more than any of the other writers. Matthew is presenting a case to the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was the king that had been promised throughout the entire Old Testament, that had been predicted and foretold that he came as Jesus. And he presents his case. This is the purpose. This is the point behind what Matthew is trying to communicate. Now, not all the other writers write trying to present Jesus as the king of the Jews. And we'll look at each one of them as we examine each of these gospels and what their audience was, what their purpose was. But you should understand that they wrote to present a case for what they were trying to accomplish. Now, one other thing that ties in with this that's important for you and I. Have you ever wondered why things don't seem to necessarily be in chronological order? I mean, you read through Matthew, and if you really do an in-depth study, there is an element by which things flow in regards to periods of time, but it doesn't flow chronologically. The gospel is not written in the sense of, well, let me document Jesus's life starting at the beginning, and then we're just going to go through each event. Understand, Matthew's job is not to present everything that Jesus did. And he's not even his goal to present those events in order. Don't forget, his job, his purpose, is to present Jesus as the king, to build the case for Jesus being the king of the Jews. And as a consequence, as a result of that, he organizes things not necessarily in chronology, but in order to prove and to substantiate his claim. You open, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew does something that no one else really does to the extent that Matthew does. Now, Luke does include a genealogy. John doesn't. Matthew doesn't. Matthew opens with a genealogy. Now, if you've been studying the Old Testament, or you're a Jew, you're very familiar with lists of names, right? Chapters and chapters and chapters in the Old Testament are dedicated to lists of names. Now, what is Matthew accomplishing? What is the purpose, the point behind including, to begin with, this list of names? Now, don't forget, his purpose is to present Jesus as the king, right? The king of the Jews. Now, we know in the Old Testament that God had promised that the king would descend from Adam, from Seth, through Noah, obviously would descend down through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and King David, right? All these promises issued. Now, in order for Jesus to be the Messiah, not only would he have to prove or validate that he had a family connection to all of these people that God had promised the Messiah would come through their family, but he would also, to be king, to have a claim to the throne, he would have to show what? Pedigree, history. He'd have to show that he had a right to the throne of David because he was of royal lineage. Now, once again, Matthew starts with a list of names, right? What is he doing? Right from the beginning, he's making sure that his audience knows, I'm presenting Jesus as the king. The king that had been promised through the whole Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament was building to this very point. And he transitions. And he, right from the start, introduces Jesus and establishes a royal pedigree for Jesus, one that's solid. Now, if you want a really rudimentary division of the Gospel of Matthew, and this is not in your handout, but the intro, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, this phrase, the book, or literally the record of the genealogy, has a few plausible interpretations. Now, the most basic would be that he's going to present the genealogy of Jesus here in chapter 1, and he does that, that's true. But there is other interpretations to this, other theories and how you can translate genealogy that would tell us that the divisions would be, I'm going to establish the family lineage, I'm going to introduce you to the person himself, would be chapters 2 and 4, and then I'm going, this is a record of the life of Jesus. So your basic division would be the pedigree, chapter 1, his birth, an introduction to humanity would be chapters 2 and 3. And then chapter 5, all the way through to the end, would be the record of Jesus' life and ministry. Now, if you want a summary verse that in some ways supports this, you would look at chapter 4, verse 17. I encourage you to look there. Because we're told that from this time, Jesus, in beginning his ministry, began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I bring you to this verse because Matthew, in addition to presenting Jesus as the king of the Jews, he doesn't just stop there. You know, the Jews, they were looking for their king. But they were looking for their king to also establish a kingdom. They were looking for both. And the Old Testament talks about both. It's very difficult to detach the king from his kingdom. They were looking for a king. They were looking for his kingdom. And this is what they were waiting for. And Matthew, in addition to presenting Jesus as the king of the Jews, also describes the kingdom that Jesus himself discussed and brought and presented. The word kingdom is used 50 times in the Gospel of Matthew. The very Jewish phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is mentioned 32 times. And with this core verse, we realize that Jesus, hey, he's here to be the king, but he was there to present the kingdom of heaven. Now, the outline of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, here's the truth. The reality is that it's impossible. It's impossible to really dive through an outline of a gospel without taking multiple pages. It's in depth. Now, to the best effort, with this theme in mind, you can divide, I think, adequately the Gospel of Matthew into four basic sections. Now, you can study on your own, and you will find a variation of this with every different commentator you read. Everyone has a different outline, a different breakdown. Why? Because you're recording someone's life. And that's a very difficult thing to outline nuts and bolts with. And yet, if you were to, you would begin by saying that chapters 1 through 10 is the announcement of the king. Now, as we've discussed, chapters 1 and 2 document A, Jesus' royal pedigree, but B, chapter 2, we're given Jesus' humble beginnings. Matthew includes a bit of the narrative of the birth of Christ, but it's interesting that Matthew doesn't give as much information as Luke. Why? Luke presents Jesus as the ultimate man, which would be significant to include more information about Jesus' birth being the ultimate man than Matthew, who's simply presenting Jesus as the king. You look at what Matthew does include, and you'll notice tons of scripture in chapter 2, tons of prophecy in chapter 2, Matthew showing that the birth of Christ fits in with all of the Old Testament prophecy concerning the birth of Christ or the Messiah or the coming king. And so we're given his humble beginnings. Chapters 3 and 4 lay out the pronouncement, John the Baptist, as a herald declaring that the king was coming. And verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3, we're given this glorious baptism of Jesus, where Jesus is validated as being the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. Chapter 4 documents a period of preparation before Jesus' ministry even begins. The wilderness temptations. Chapters 5 through 7 document the constitution of the kingdom. The first of three messages that Matthew records of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount we find in verses 8 and 9. This is still the announcement of the king making it clear what his purpose is. And then in chapter 10, we're given some information about the followers of the king, the call, the equipping, the ministry of Jesus' followers. Now, following the announcement, this first section of 10 chapters, you would then kind of, in a dual sense, establish the second section as being defiance towards and resolve of the king. Because as the storyline develops, you see incredible resilience, purpose, power, awesome things happen through the king. But you consistently see resistance. You consistently see the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious power, the status quo, not exactly being too thrilled over the ministry of Jesus. And so from chapters 11 through chapter 21, you're given some great information about the ministry of Jesus. You're given some insight into some of the opposition and the resistance towards Jesus. But ultimately, Jesus is never distracted by these things. And we see his resolve that Jesus continues to focus on why he was sent and his ministry. Now, this defiance manifests itself ultimately in a rejection of the king. In chapter 21, this conflict with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, it begins to reach a climax. Jesus issues a warning to them. In chapters 24 and 25, we're given the third of the three sermons, a sermon titled the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus prophetically discusses the coming of the kingdom. Chapter 26 gives the plot that's hatched towards the king. Chapter 27 ultimately is a sad point. Jesus is suffering and his death. But this leads way to the fourth and final section of the Gospel of Matthew, and that is the victory of the king. Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' worship, and then Jesus' commission. Before he ascends, he leaves his followers, the king does, with a command, the great commission laid out at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And so we find the announcement of the king, defiance towards and resolve of the king, rejection of the king, and the victory of the king. But you need to realize that the purpose behind the Gospel of Matthew is this is a pivot point. It's a transition. The Old Testament has been building and it's been pointing to a coming king, the Savior, the Messiah. Well, Matthew lets them know that the king has come. And he's given a lot of information concerning the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. And yet I think it's fascinating that a gospel written predominantly to the Jews about their king and about that kingdom closes with a command. I'm presenting Jesus as the king. And as a result, if you're his followers, you are now a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But the purpose, what this reality should produce in the person, is a desire to reach the nations. You see, Matthew closes. Matthew most eloquently lays out the commission of Jesus, this great commission, to go into the world, taking the gospel, to make disciples, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. You see, the reality is that if you really believe that Jesus is your king, and you really come to the conclusion that you're a citizen of this kingdom, then there are two things you need to realize. One, what is this kingdom? If I am a citizen of this kingdom and I follow this king, what implications should that have in my life? But the second thing is now what should that produce in me and through me? If I serve a king, Jesus is my king, then that should have some profound implications for how I live, shouldn't it? If this is not my home, but I am a citizen of heaven, another kingdom, but not with man's hands, but a spiritual kingdom established by Jesus. If I'm a citizen there, then what should that tell me about my allegiances here, or my purpose here, my mission here? Matthew. Malachi closes. The sun sets. It's 400 years of darkness. Silence. And then the dawn. The sun peeks over the horizon, and the world changes forever. Matthew presents to us Jesus as king, and it reinforces what Jesus had to say concerning his kingdom. The book of Matthew, I encourage you, if you want to dig in a bit deeper, visit the website, carry this with you, dig into the gospel of Matthew. Looking at some of the minor prophets, the struggle was, man, what do I do? Like, how do I find six devotions in Amos that has like 21 verses? Six days of devotions in Amos. Then you get to Matthew, and it's like six devotions in Matthew. It's not what do I choose, it's what do I not choose? And so I've kind of got a strategy, because, you know, we'll do six in four books. Six times four is what, 24? So there's really 24 devotions in the Gospels. So we're kind of being a bit strategic, not to overlap stories, but to try to cover all the highlights. So I encourage you to take advantage of being in God's Word, of following on. We're in the New Testament, baby. This is great. This is awesome. And Matthew is now in the books. Father, Lord, thank you so much for your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.